Good to be with you today. There we go. Now we've got the sound on. It's great to be here during the summer, and it's great to be here multiple weeks during the summer. I've already seen several here that are good friends that I know attend here that were away on vacations and other places last week. So sometimes when I come in for a one-and-done kind of thing, I miss half the people. So it's just good to see all of you here today. We're going to be back in Genesis. We are doing a series on Abraham. We're following up where your pastor was preaching in Romans, we're saved by faith just like Abram was. And so we felt like coming in now for a few weeks, we're going to go back and look at Abram's life and that life of faith. And as we go to the slide here, faith of our father, I have the whole series up here. There are too many F's and too many mnemonic kind of things there for me to read the list for you without stumbling. So it is up there for you on the screen. We're in the second week, and there are going to be some connections here with that first week as well. Today we're going to be covering some stories that are a little less common. Some stories that we usually kind of, you know, you have your favorite scenes, your favorite stories in the Old Testament, and as you're reading Scripture, sometimes you read through chapters to get to the next one that you know or enjoy. This morning we're going to pick up a couple of those less known stories that we sort of read past to get to the next favorite story. But they are a couple of my favorite stories. They're so meaningful when we understand them in the context of the larger story of Genesis and the larger story of Abram and his life of faith with God. You'll remember, we're going to move into Genesis 13 today. You'll remember last week, many of you at least, and those of you who are familiar with these passages, that chapter 12 saw Abram receive a call from God, a call that was, come to the land I'm giving you, and I will bless you, I'll make your name great, I'll make you into a great nation, I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And Abram entered the land, walked through the land, and he went from place to place, setting up markers, setting up altars, places he could go back to remember the call of God on his life. But as he traveled from north to south, there was a famine in the land, and he had to retreat or leave the land that God had just given him and promised to bless him and go to Egypt, where the promise was threatened. His wife was threatened. In fact, Abram, as we're reading the story, somewhat sacrifices his wife for his own safety, his own selfish ends. But God is there. God is the Father that is faithful. And as God is faithful in Abram's life, he grows into a life of dependence upon God, in which God will then fulfill all of those promises in his life. So, we move into chapter 13 today. And as we do, we want to make sure we remember those connections. In fact, I'm just going to plant a seed here and drop it in a few times during the message. We often forget who wrote this great book of Genesis. I mean, we know maybe cognitively that Moses wrote this. God inspired him at Mount Sinai and during the wilderness to record these stories of their ancestors, give this new people who came up out of Egypt an identity as a nation, as a people in relationship to God. But we forget that it's Moses telling these stories to wilderness wanderers. And the wilderness wanderers who said no to God entering the promised land and spent 40 years in the wilderness are reflecting on these stories as Moses shares them for the first time. And the more we kind of get that in the front of our minds as we read the stories, the more they make sense to us. So, we have some connections here with Egypt and that wilderness wanderers because they were taken into slavery like Sarah was in Egypt. Because they went there with Joseph in a famine, they came out as God delivered them graciously, miraculously, even as he gave plagues to Egypt. He gave plagues to Pharaoh in that story last week and brought his people back to the promised land. So reading in that context, we pick up in chapter 13, and we're going to read about two stories, two chapters today. I'm not going to read all of the chapters, but I'll read much of them. It's valuable to read God's word together. But in these stories, there's stories about Abram and Lot. Lot figures prominently in these stories. But really, it's about Abram and Abram's faith. He is the focus of these stories, and Lot is the foil. Lot is the character by which we can see Abram in a better light. As we see Lot, we kind of understand Abram better. So he is in the stories. He's the reason we can tell these stories about Abram, and they help us understand Abram and his faith. So let's begin reading the story in chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. The Negev is the southern part of Egypt, of Israel again, the part that's kind of south of what we normally think of Israel. It goes all the way down to the Red Sea. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything that he had. And Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and the herders of Lot. And Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Let's look again to the Lord as we begin to discuss this story together. Our Heavenly Father, as we read these stories that are often stories to get us from one favorite story to another, may we understand their significance. You have wasted no words as you relate these stories to the Israelites in the wilderness and to us as we live in a land where we wait for you to return. I pray that we might be able to identify with Abram and identify with those readers who read it the first time and understand the significance of these stories as they illustrate our depending upon you and fearlessly defending those that we love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Faithful depending. Right? That wasn't the story of Abram in the last chapter. Abram left when the going got tough. In this chapter, very different story about Abram. We see in the beginning that the covenant here is renewed. Abram trusts God. In fact, he comes back to the land and he goes back to that marker I mentioned last week. One of those markers, one of those altars, where he could go back and say, I remember God said he would bless me, he would make me into a great nation, he would provide offspring for me, was at Bethel. And he travels back to that marker to renew that faith that he has. It's important for us to do that as well. And as he returns to that marker, it drops in a phrase that is so significant, and we know it's significant, but we forget how significant. Until we reflect on the bigger story we're reading, he called on the name of the Lord. And Abram, at Bethel, at that marker, that altar, calls on the name of the Lord. That name being Yahweh in the Old Testament. The God he knows by name. The God that called him and promised him this new land. That phrase, called on the name of the Lord, should hearken us all the way back to chapter 4, thanks. I'm thanking my notes that I wrote that down. Chapter 4, remember Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden because of their sin, their own selfishness. Cain kills Abel. And at the end of that story, God provides for Adam and Eve another son. Since Abel had been killed, Cain decided to walk his own path away from God. Does anyone remember the name of that third son? This is Bible trivia time. Very good, Seth. Yeah, Seth is that third son of Adam and Eve. And at the end of the Cain and Abel story, when God blesses them with Adam and Eve, it says, or blesses Adam and Eve with Seth, It says that in those days, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Significant that there's another son who will walk with God. The promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the garden will be fulfilled through the line of that next son. And then we go a little bit further, and we see in chapter 5 in the genealogy, we usually skip past that one pretty fast, right? The genealogy of Seth, that Enoch walked with God. The same sense that calling on the name of the Lord, walking in the ways of the Lord, following as Abram is in chapter 13, walked with God. Then we get to chapter 6, and in a day where everyone was violent and sexual immorality ruled the day, sort of like today, right? The news, you turn on the news, you're going to see these themes over and over when people walk away from God, their lives are destroyed. And in those days, Noah walked with God and found grace and mercy in the eyes of the Lord. And then we come here, it takes us a while, but we get to chapter 12 and chapter 13, and again we find that Abram is in that line of people who are walking with God and call on the name of the Lord. But there's conflict, right? They're in the land, and there's too many people associated with Abram and associated with Lot. Their clans have become so big that even though they're relatives, their herdsmen are quarreling and fighting over the land and which fields are better and which wells they control and all of that. They can't stay together. Now, this theme is the same as the theme of the famine in chapter 12. The land couldn't support Abram, or at least he thought the land couldn't. God could. He should have stayed there, but didn't. And he was threatened the promise. Here, the land can't support this great a number of people. There's also Canaanites, Perizzites, other people in the land. And so a solution has to be found. Where in chapter 12, Abram left the land faithlessly, right? Did not trust God. In chapter 13, Abram comes up with a solution. Abram has faith in God. In fact, as we keep reading in verse 8, Abram said to Lot, "Let us not have any quarreling between you and me, or between our herders, your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Right? Here, rather than selfishly trying to protect himself, like he did fleeing to Egypt and sacrificing his wife in the process, in this chapter, Abram says, you know what? The land is big. We've got a big group of people. Why don't you take your choice first? Fascinating, depending upon God here and God's faithfulness. He is faithfully depending on God, saying, you know, whatever you pick, Lot, God will take care of me. He puts Lot first rather than himself. Great contrast to chapter 12. He is faithfully depending on God, selflessly offering Lot his choice. And Lot makes his choice in verse 10. Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. And the two men departed company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. Sort of a footnote to where Lot goes here. We see a contrast again between Abram's faith and Lot's folly. I said Lot is sort of a foil for Abram. Abram gets to faithfully depend on God. Abram tells Lot, you pick the land you want. And Lot picks a land that's described in several ways here. It's like the garden of the Lord, right? Well, that's a good thing. It's like the Garden of Eden. Like, we should want to be in a place like that. But you've read the story. You know what happens in the Garden of Eden when God faithfully provides everything Adam and Eve could possibly want, every tree in the garden. They selfishly go after the one tree, that one piece of fruit God said you can't have. Right? They think it will help them. It will benefit them if they violate God and take this one fruit. Here he goes toward the garden of the Lord. We wouldn't think that was a bad thing unless we've read chapter 3. And it's described as the land of Egypt. It's like the land of Egypt. Now, we just read chapter 12, right? Like the land of Egypt is not a good thing. It's where they could find some produce, but it meant the threat of the promise, leaving the path God had for them. In fact, for us, if we're thinking chapter 12, as soon as you read like Egypt, you should be like, uh-oh, that's not a good thing. In fact, if you're a wilderness wanderer who was enslaved in Egypt, you and your ancestors for 400 years, brutalized in Egypt, when Lot picks a land like Egypt, you're freaking out a little bit, right? You're, whoa, he's going toward what now? What does this land look like? If that's not enough, we know we read these stories multiple times. Wilderness wanderers read these stories multiple times. It's a land near Sodom and Gomorrah, right? They know chapter 19's coming. We know that too, what happens at Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot is putting himself in the path of destruction by selfishly choosing the best land he can see from their vantage point. And he goes toward the east. Now, this is subtle, right? If you're reading Genesis 1 through 13 here, you may remember that in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell and God banished them from the garden for their own goodness so they couldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever in a fallen, deteriorating state, right? God removes them from the garden, they travel east out of the garden. Now, that's pretty subtle. When you get to the next chapter in chapter 4, when Cain is banished because he has murdered his brother, he travels to the east. We get to chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. Everybody is scattering in every direction to fill the whole earth, but those that are traveling east settle at the plain of Shinar and build the Tower of Babel, and again try to make a name for themselves rather than follow God and his plan for their life. So this traveling east, that just little phrase in there, is another of these significant details. I don't know how many of you enjoy Marvel movies. You can raise your hand on this one. Or Lord of the Rings. Maybe that's a more churchy kind of a thing to admit here. But when you watch them the first time, it's overwhelming, right? But you watch them a second time and a third time. Some of you, I should say, you know, what sitcom or what drama have you watched and watched again and watched again? I can share all those with you later if you want that I watch. But every time you read them you see something else. You see a connection that you missed the last time. You know what's coming in the story, and then a previous scene means something. That's what we're getting here with this just dropping in. This eastward journey is a problem, right? This eastward journey is a signal that Lot has chosen selfishly. Lot is falling away here, walking a path of destruction. But Abram is faithfully depending on God. He will take whatever Lot doesn't choose. He knows God will bless and provide for him. So we continue in chapter 13 here with Yahweh's response to this. Right? No introduction here. He has chosen this. Lot has chosen this land. Abram has faithfully depended on God. And the Lord responds in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre and Hebron, and he pitched his tent there, and he built an altar to the Lord. Significant response of God here. Abram, thank you for being a peacemaker, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, for not being in conflict with your relative Lot. And in fact, faithfully depending upon me, Yahweh says, right? You chose to let Lot have the first pick. That was gracious, and it shows that you're trusting me to provide whatever you need and whatever's left. But realize, Abram, that while you have done well here, I'm going to give it all to you. Thanks for giving some to Lot, but it's still yours. You will inherit all of this land. Right? In fact, in contrast to chapter 12, where Abram traveled from north to south through the land and then chose to keep going because of the famine all the way to Egypt, here, Abram is to look north and south, east and west, look at the whole breadth and depth of the land. Everything is his. Right? There's a vastness to this, where they're living in a relative scarcity and that they don't have enough for all these people to live in one place. God is creating great abundance and space and resources for Abram. He expands and explains the promise. The promise was a little obscure in chapter 12. I'll make your name great, make you into a great nation. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. But they're sort of little phrases of blessing. Now he gets, what does it mean that I'll make your name great and I'll make you into a great nation? Well, your descendants will be numbered like the dust of the earth. You can't possibly count every dust particle, and nobody will be able to count the vastness of your people. The original readers are in the wilderness with around 2 million people. Right? They're in the wilderness, the desert, having to depend on God every day to show them a spring and some places they can have their herds and flocks and receive manna from God every day. They have to depend on God. Abram is doing the same in the land. He's depending on God to provide what's left because he selflessly depended upon God. And then there's a legal aspect, another detail here. God says, walk the land. Walk to the north, to the south, to the east and the west. Wherever you walk, that land is yours. In ancient Near Eastern covenants, land grants and covenants, people who are receiving land from a benevolent king are told to survey the land, walk the land, and wherever they walk, that's the land they can claim as their own. God is making a legal covenant with Abram in this passage, saying it's all yours. And Abram responds with renewed worship, with renewed dependence upon God, faithfully following God. When it says, Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, and what does he do there? He pitches his tent and makes an altar. He's recognizing that this is God's land. God has given it, promised it to him, and this is a new marker that he can go back to at any time to know that God will faithfully provide for him. Are you ready to faithfully depend on God's promises today? I don't know the many circumstances that are in your life. I don't know what is pressuring you this week or the week ahead, but will you depend upon God rather than selflessly try to look after your own? Will you be gracious to those around you when you might not feel you have enough? Right? Someone was that for me this last week, gave me a gift when they don't have resources at the moment. That was an incredible blessing. And it was another symbol that God is caring for me. And that selfless dependence upon God, that faithful dependence on God, will reap a harvest in that person's life. It was an example to me. And it's an example Abram gives to all of us, to faithfully depend upon God. But the next story begins in chapter 14. If you thought that was a pretty short sermon, I'm only halfway done, so We have more to come here, right? Chapter 14, we're going to get from faithfully depending to fearlessly defending, right? There are still threats that come. I'm going to bypass reading, just summarize the first part of this chapter, unless you really want me to pronounce all of the names like Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, and all. These are usually the places we gloss over a little bit, and that's okay. What happens in these first verses of chapter 14 is four kings rule over, they're kings of city-states, think in that kind of a model. They have fortress cities, and they rule over regions there. These four kings are ruling over five other kings. They have kind of conquered, dominated these five other kings, and the five kings decide to rebel. They are no longer going to be under these four kings in the north, these five kings in the south, and the four kings in the north decide, we're going back and going to teach them a lesson. And they go back and conquer, the four kings in the north conquer the five kings in the south, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Those are the names we know when you're reading genealogies or lists like this. Look for names you know, including Sodom and Gomorrah. And what's more significant in that is when these four kings conquer these five city-states, including Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot is living in Sodom, and Lot is taken captive. Lot and his family are now prisoners of war. They're exiles. They're being taken captive back to the land of those four kings in the north. And that's where we pick up the story as we get down to verse 12. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anar, all of whom were allied with Abram. Now they don't have fortress cities here, but they do have a collection of people that have gathered around Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men and attacked them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. This is north of the people group north of Israel. He chases them not only out of the land, but past the next land. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Everyone that was associated with Lot, he brings back because they're his family. Now, fascinating again as we read this, but we read so quickly. I do the same thing. We're reading, you know, to read it through in a year or to read the Bible in whatever volume. We disconnect the stories and read them one at a time. Right? We don't do that in movies. Oh, that was a good scene. I'll shut it off and come back tomorrow. We watch the whole movie, right? Here, we read a chapter at a time, and we kind of forget the previous chapter. So as we're reading, though, we read that Abram is called the Hebrew. Now, we know the Hebrew people, the Israelite people, the Jewish people, right? An ethnic group. Well, Abram has yet to bear a son. It's Abram and Sarai and a number of people that have gathered themselves around him, but he is identified as an ethnic group already without having descendants. The descendants are promised, but they're not there yet. We're going to get to that later in the series. So Abram is depending on this promise, and God has made him into an ethnic group. He is a regional power at this time. He is Abram the Hebrew. And it says that he has 318 men who are trained in his household, right? All these people that have gathered around him. Remember in Egypt, he picked up more male and female servants that were there. These are people that are attaching themselves to Abram because he owns this land, and they can come and work for him and associate with him and be well provided for. Now, we have to do the math here and some other places, and math is not my forte. I have a son who does math. I'm not quite there. But if you think 318 men, these are men between the ages of 20 and 40 in the ancient world, would have been an army, right? There are also women, their wives, and there are children. There are people younger than 20, and there are elderly couples and people that are there. So if you do the math, there's about 1,000 people maybe that are associated with Abram. Now you kind of realize that previous chapter, how if there's 1,000 people associated with Abram and Lot has his own clan of people there as well, it's hard to live in one space. They needed to spread out a little bit, which is a good thing. But 318 men are going to battle against four, not just four city-states, not just a king, but four kings, and four kings who have been powerful enough to defeat five different fortress cities. So think about the armies that they have, the ways they can conquer and pillage fortress cities, five of them. Abram's taking 318 men to go to fight. Not only that, when he gets close to the battle and it's night, he divides the 318 into smaller groups because he's got four kings to take care of, right? So think about the small bands of 100 or less that are going up against city-state victorious rulers here, and Abram routs them. This is fearlessly depending on God. Right? This is taking an underwhelming force, big because Abram doesn't have any children. He's got 318 men. But it's really minuscule compared to these conquering, victorious kings that he's fighting. And Abram doesn't blink. He doesn't bat an eye. He doesn't hesitate. He just says, okay, let's go, guys. He gathers them together, and off they go and chase down these victorious kings and conquer them. Think again back to the original readers, Moses writing this for wilderness wanderers. When you get to the wilderness wanderers, they come to Kadesh Barnea and they send in spies into the land and they decide that the people in the land are too strong for them. There are fortress cities in this land. We can't possibly go and conquer the land of Canaan. When you read the book of Numbers, I know that's another one you go by pretty quick when you're reading the Bible through, right? It says that there are over 600,000 men in Israel's army in the wilderness. With an army of 600,000 men, they are afraid to go up against one city-state at a time, like Jericho and Ai and other cities that are there. As the wilderness wanderers are sitting around the campfire telling and retelling this story, it has to be a backhanded slap in the face, right? 600,000 men, and we were afraid to go into the land because the people were strong. Abram has 318, and he goes after four city-states at the same time. One day after one evening of journey, he takes these guys on, right? That's fearlessly depending upon God. And in the process, he recovers Lot and his family. He's fearlessly defending himself and his family, all of whom are under the promise. All those associated with Abram will be protected by Yahweh in this land. So a significant experience here. Don't miss the larger theme. What did these four kings do to Abram? In the taking of these five city-states, they've taken Lot captive. I have it up on the screen. It's not a formal quiz here, right? It's an open screen quiz, right? What have they done to Abram? They've cursed Abram, right? They've cursed him by enslaving some of his family. And God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. Everybody's going to get to know Yahweh in the book of Genesis. Everybody that comes in contact with Abram, they're going to get to know Yahweh in one of two ways. If they bless Abram, they will experience God's blessing and they will find out what it's like to honor and respect Yahweh. If they curse Abram, they're going to learn the hard way that you don't touch one that God has claimed, right? One that God has promised. You get cursed. And you're going to learn about Yahweh the way Pharaoh learned about Yahweh in the previous passage, and the way Pharaoh in the Exodus story learns that Yahweh's really in control. So you can learn the easy way by blessing Abram, or the hard way. They cursed Abram, and they were cursed and defeated. Now, we move to that theme of blessing and cursing is significant as we move into the next verses in verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, The king of Sodom, who was one that was defeated, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to Yahweh, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread of the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and the share that belongs to the men who are with me. They can keep the spoils of war, but I'm not going to. To Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them have their share." Abram is confronted by two kings in this end of the story. And they contrast one another. In fact, it drops the name of the king of Sodom who came out to meet Abram. And then it pauses that story and tells the meeting with Melchizedek. It's likely that the king of Sodom is there too and hears this all happen. And hears that this is a king who is a priest of God Most High. Now, a king and a priest, that's not uncommon in the ancient world, forbidden in Israel, because those are separate categories until Christ brings them together. But here, this king has a great name, right? His name's Melchizedek, and he's the king of Salem. Now, in Hebrew, Salem, probably the forerunner of Jerusalem, right? Salem there will become Jerusalem, which will be the capital in Israel eventually, hundreds of years later. But Salem there is spelled Shalom, right? Now, there's a Hebrew word that you know, right? Shalom, peace. So he's the king of peace. And his name, Melchizedek, in Hebrew, Melech means king, and Tzedek means righteousness. So his very name means king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness who is the king of peace. Now, it's easy to see why the author of Hebrews is fascinated by this character, right? And says Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. In fact, Abram is going to give him a tithe. So for the author of Hebrews, Abram, representing all of Israel, even the Levites who are part Israelites, are tithing to a greater priest in Melchizedek. He's a priest of God Most High. Fascinating here, just connection, but don't get lost in the name and all of that that sets the stage for what's actually happening. What does Melchizedek do? I asked this question the opposite in the last story. What did those four kings do? They cursed Abram. I'm helping you out today, right? Here we are. What does Melchizedek do? He blesses Abram. And in fact, Abram blesses him by giving him a tenth of the spoils of war. He collected everything from these conquered kings, and he gives some of it to a priest of God Most High. And then we get an encounter with a second king. And the second king, the king of Sodom, makes a gracious offer. You know what, Abram? You can, you know, give me my people. We'll all go home to Sodom. But you can keep all the goods. That'll be your reward or your bounty here for winning back all of my people. Gracious offer. But Abram sees further down the path. He is fearlessly defending his people, fearlessly defending those who were inside the blessing, inside the promise here, by faithfully depending on God. And he does not want anyone to get confused that they made Abram rich or they made Abram blessed here. Only God blesses Abram. Blessed him with victory. He's going to take his family again and go home. He's going to take the stuff that is his, but he is going to give back all of the riches. God has already blessed him. He doesn't need any more, right? God has given him everything he needs. God has also given us everything we need to walk with God. Given us all we need for righteousness. Given us all the power we need to walk by faith. In a way that we're depending upon God and therefore able to defend ourselves and others against the attacks of the enemy. Able to reclaim that land. It's a surprising response for Abram that he won't receive any of this. He could have just said, oh, look, I just get more stuff. Isn't that great? Right? We live in a day and an age where the more stuff you get, the better it is, and we think the more blessed we are by God. Abram says, you know what? I have enough. Last story, I didn't think I had enough back in Egypt. I had to run away to find enough stuff. God's providing it for me. I've got what I need. You keep yours and know that God is the one who did this. In fact, not just God, Most High, as Melchizedek knows, the one true God, the creator of the universe, but Yahweh. He drops in the name Yahweh, reveals that this God is a God I know by name. This is a God who blesses me, and it's a God you should know more about. And you will know more about him by God providing for me, not you providing for me. So as we conclude today, until you faithfully depend upon God, you won't be able to fearlessly defend yourself and those God has entrusted to you. We have to faithfully depend upon God. We have to know, give us this day our daily bread, right? We accumulate a lot of stuff and then we think we can take care of ourselves. Abram says, you know what? I just accumulated a bunch of stuff, but it's not mine and I don't need it. God will take care of me. I can be generous with others. I can be generous with Lot. I can be generous with the king of Sodom because God is caring for me. And therefore, if I'm threatened, I can defend myself. I can defend those that are around me in my sphere of influence. I can trust God to defend them. Let me conclude the message by reading a New Testament take on this kind of defense. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read about the armor of God. And I'm just going to read the passage and then make one comment and close in prayer. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In Abram's day, it was against flesh and blood. In our day, it's a spiritual battle that we're waging here, a battle for our souls. The struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Right? Now, as I read the armor of God, understand that every one of these pieces of the armor is defensive. Right? It is defending us against the enemy. God has given us territory to stand on spiritually. He's given us freedom from sin in our own lives. He's given us people that we are discipling, people that we're parenting, people that are that we work with, that we have some authority over. He's given us people that we can defend spiritually. And here's the armor of God. You probably know the passage well. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. With the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, which was not won by works, but was won by God, right? It's given to us as a free gift. the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only offensive piece in the armor. And that offensive piece is God's Word, right? It's His sword that we're given to defend ourselves and defeat those enemies in our life, those spiritual enemies. And then Paul asks for prayer, and I'll just read the last verse of his prayer. He is fearless. I'll read the last two verses. Pray for me also that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Are you faithfully depending upon God today so that you can fearlessly defend yourself against the enemy and defend those who are in your influence? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, You are good. You are gracious. You have given us this truth in Your Word. You have shown us that if we will simply seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, that everything we need will be added to us. May we depend upon that promise that You've given us everything we need to walk by faith and walk according to Your ways, that we would call on the name of the Lord and walk with You, seek Your kingdom, not the riches of the world, knowing that You will provide for us everything that we need, and then help us to take this seriously that we might be able to defend those around us. Lord, I pray for those in my own life that are not following You, that I have regular contact with. Pray that I would be as Paul, knowing that You are sufficient, knowing that I can trust in You, and that dependence upon You is a witness that those people can follow. That as Abram was able to say this to the king of Sodom, he was able to give blessing to the king Melchizedek, that we would be able to give that blessing to those around us, that they might experience You as they run up against You and understand the curses that come from a life away from You, from sin that destroys them. May they also experience that blessing that we can offer them as we pray for them, as we put in that word when You provide it through Your Spirit. May we be able to reclaim people from the enemy and from enemy territory, even this week. We pray this in Jesus' name, whom we trust. Amen.